speaker, Brother Dan Slavinsky. He's chosen his topic, A Full Reward. A Full Reward, Brother Slavinsky.
Thank you, Brother Adam Morris. Bring of the love and the greetings of the Hartford Ecclesia, although love has been brought through the testimony meetings. Our text this morning is taken from the second epistle of the book of John, the 8th verse, 2 John 8. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. And the thought that ye receive a full reward indicates that there is also a lesser reward, something in which we would seek for, labor for, but in the end would not obtain a full reward, but a lesser reward. The scriptures bring to our attention two classes, both justified, both covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness, both are consecrated, both are begotten of the Holy Spirit, both are candidates for joint heirship with Christ, both are sure to be spirit beings because they have given up restitution life rights here on earth to live eternally on earth. But in the end, one class, a little flock, receives a full reward, where the other class, a great multitude, receives a lesser position and service to the Lord. And we would like to focus some thoughts on these two classes, that by stirring up your pure minds on this subject, it might encourage us to press on with renewed determination in the school of Christ to win that full reward. And in answer to the sons of Zebedee, that one would sit on the right hand and one on the left hand of Jesus in glory, Jesus said in Mark 10:40, it is not mine to give. The prize of the high calling depends on absolute justice. God is the life giver to the church. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:26 and 27, I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He could be a castaway from the prize of the high calling and not receive a full reward. The scriptures show that many more than 144,000 have accepted Christ and have made a consecration, although many follow in a measure satisfactory to the Lord, they are not up to the divine standard. In Revelation 3:11, we read, we are admonished, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. We always rejoice when we see new ones give their heart to the Lord in consecration and enter the school of Christ. But there is always a bit of sadness also, because at this time of the Laodicean church, it means someone else did not receive a full reward. And that opportunity to win the prize of the high calling was passed on to another. We believe the general call closed in 1881. We believe at that time a sufficient number to complete the church had given their hearts to the Lord. And if they had been proved faithful unto death, more than overcomers, this little flock, the bride, the Lamb's wife, joint heirs, would be complete. No one was ever called to receive a lesser reward. You were called to receive a full reward. No one was ever called to the great company. Ephesians 4:4 brings this out very clearly. There is one hope. There is one body, one spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling. There is only one hope of your calling, not two or three. Only to receive a full reward as a member of the little flock. Any of those who will eventually be of the great company class must have first been a prospective member of the little flock, running for the prize of the high calling. You must be a prospective member of the little flock, running for a full reward before you could be relegated to the to the great company. You are a prospective member of the elect at consecration, and there is a crown apportioned to you. That's what Ephesians 4:4 tells us. There is only one hope of your calling. This is illustrated for us in the 15th chapter of the book of John, where our Lord is the true vine. His followers are the branches which are to grow and produce fruit. And the husbandman, our caretaker, is our Heavenly Father. We become members of the true vine and abide in Him through consecration. We have been planted together in a sacrificial likeness at death. So if found faithful, we will be in the likeness of His resurrection. As consecrated followers, we walk in Jesus' footsteps as branches of the true vine. And our purpose is to grow and produce much fruit, as John 15:8 says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." And we sometimes will not produce a lot of fruit right from the start. The husbandman has much patience in waiting for the development of the fruit. "Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and had long patience for it until it received the early and the latter rain." You know, if we plant something early in the springtime, we don't expect fruitage the following week. We look first for the fruit bud, and then for the blossoming of flowers, then the appearing of some small green fruit, and then later on in the summer, we can expect to see a cluster of ripe fruit. And so our Heavenly Father is very patient with us, and He will permit us to abide for a reasonable time as branches, in order that He may know if we are giving evidences of bearing fruitage. However, after abiding for quite some time without bearing the fruitage that is required to make our calling and election sure, the Father taketh us away, as it says in John 15:2. "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away." He taketh us away in the sense that the prize of the high calling, which we sought after, we have failed to faithfully live up to that covenant. That crown that was apportioned to us is passed on to another. And notice it is the Heavenly Father, the husbandman which taketh one away. You or I can't do that. One that was a branch abiding in the true vine, a prospective member of the little flock, before the husbandman relegated one to the great company. But the thought here is that no one was ever called to receive a lesser reward. Everyone starts out as a branch in the true vine at consecration. The differences of service that the little flock is privileged to have is contrasted in various scriptures with the service of the great company. The little flock is shown in Revelation 3:21. It says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." The Father's throne, the throne of God, referred to as not a material one, but refers to his supreme authority and rulership. And the Lord Jesus has been exalted to a share in that rulership. Philippians 2:9 states, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him," that is Jesus, "a name which is above every name. He hath given him authority above every other, next to the Father." And the little flock who sit in the throne, and as Revelation 3:21 says, "Who sit with me in my throne, inherit the kingdom as joint heirs with Christ." That is, they will participate in the rulership of the kingdom. The service of the great company is pictured in Revelation 7:14, where it says, "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple." The great company are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. They are privileged to serve as messengers, as servants, although they shall never sit in the throne, that is, participate in the rulership of the kingdom. Now it is mentioned in verse 14 that these are they which came up out of great tribulation. We know that there will be a great time of trouble, great tribulation, at the end of this age, and except for the intervening power of the elect, no flesh would be saved. And Jesus also said in Matthew 13:39, that the harvest is the end of the age. The closing period of the age would be a harvest time, a time of testing the called ones. And for this reason, probably most of this class which comes out of Great Tribulation exists at the end of the age. However, we are to understand that some of this class has always existed throughout the age because they did not voluntarily and gladly and willingly lay themselves down on the altar of sacrifice for which they have been agreed to do so. And for this reason, they are permitted to come through persecutions and great tribulations individually for the destruction of the flesh, that their spirits may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5:5. That is, that they might be saved as spirit beings. The difference of glory between the little flock and the great company is shown in Revelation, the 20th chapter, and verse 6. Revelation 20:6, it says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection." Now, the first resurrection refers to the church class, the little flock. And it says, "On such the second death hath no power." The second death hath no power because the little flock, while in the school of Christ, were seeking for something. Romans 2:7, "To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." This little flock receives the full reward, immortality. Immortality signifies a state or condition not liable to death, a condition in which death is an impossibility. Aside from the Father and the Son and the little flock, these will be the only ones in the universe that will forever be beyond the possibility of death. When you think of the great mass of mankind saved from endemic death, as well as the angels of heaven and the great company who will be spirit beings, they will always be mortal, although they will be in a condition of perfection and bliss. They will always be in that mortal nature which could suffer death if they would commit sin, for the wages of sin is death. Even Satan, one of the morning stars, once a chief of the spirit class, his destruction is foretold in the Bible because he doesn't possess the immortality that the little flock receives in their full reward. The difference of quantity in these two classes are brought out also in the 7th chapter of Revelation. The little flock is shown in the 4th verse of Revelation 7. "And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." Even though the church is incomplete today, when the full number have been all sealed in their foreheads and proven faithful, it will total 144,000. We believe the church is a definite fixed number. The quantity of the great company, on the other hand, is shown in the 9th verse. "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand." It is designated a great multitude. And here again, they stand before the throne, not in the throne. Now, it is not probable that this multitude is so great that when it is brought forth, no man could ever number it. It is called a great multitude which no man could number because it is not a foreordained or fixed number as the number of the elect. None were called to be of this great multitude, as Ephesians 4:4 states. And no man is able to tell how many prospective members of the bride of Christ would lose their crowns and receive a lesser reward. The Bible gives us many illustrations concerning all the aspects of our Christian life, our loyalty, our obedience, and our zeal to the Lord and the truth. And by looking into these examples, we may learn from these lessons and grow thereby. There is a lesson in the 13th chapter of the book of Numbers, which shows a distinction between the little flock and the great company. It is about the 12 spies who were selected to search out the land of Canaan. It was Joshua and Caleb who eventually, 40 years later, entered the land. They would represent the little flock. The other 10 spies who were not permitted to enter the land would represent the great company. It shows a distinction in the necessary development of faith, trust, and obedience an overcomer must possess. The 12 spies could represent the whole number of the Lord's people who in the present life have entered into covenant relationship to the Lord. All the 12 spies, after returning from the land of Canaan, agreed that the land of Canaan was good, that it was a land which was flowed with milk and honey. All agreed that the antitypical heavenly Canaan is a grand one, that its fruitage is grand. Spiritual Israelites say, oh, to be associated with the Lord in the kingdom, blessing all the families of the earth. But in the type, it was a different story when it came to taking possession of the land. In Numbers 13:30, we read, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. The little flock will exercise full faith, full confidence in all the divine promises, and will go from victory to victory, from joy to joy, from blessing to blessing. And in the end, we'll have a glorious victory over the world and the flesh and the adversary. However, the 10 spies who went with Caleb and Joshua, we read about them in verse 31. And the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought back an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land, though which we have gone to search it, is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are a men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. The thing lacking was faith. They should have believed God and had followed his leading. It was God's promise to them in the first place at the burning bush. I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good land and a large into a land flowing with milk and honey, into the land of the Canaanites. That was the promise in Exodus 3:8. This was God's promise to the spies and all the Israelites to possess the land. To spiritual Israelites, there is the one hope of your calling, to be a member of the little flock. Just the fact that God has called you and has accepted your consecration, you have the assurance that you have the ability, the material to make your calling and election sure if you fully apply yourself to the covenant of sacrifice you have made. This lack of faith appeared even before the spies were sent out to gather information about the land of Canaan. We read in the 13th chapter, verses 1 and 2, and the Lord said unto Moses, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. Here the count says that the Lord directed Moses to do this. Well, he did, but the details of this matter are shown in Deuteronomy, chapter 1, verse 20. And I said unto you, ye are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of my fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither thou be discouraged. And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land, and bring us word again by what way we must go up, and unto what cities we shall come. Now we see the people themselves, you see, they, lacking faith, they urged this upon Moses. And God hearkened unto them. It was said to them, the land is before you. Go up and possess it. But caution and fear suggested that they send the spies out first, just to double check the Lord's word by the mouth of Moses. And this was the first mistake of the Israelites in the matter, that they should desire the spies. Sometimes, spiritual Israelites, we doubt the divine arrangements, doubt the wisdom and the love of God, and conclude within themselves the impossibility of taking possession of the land. Now it says in Numbers 13:32 that the spies brought back an evil report of the land. In Numbers 14:36 it was called a slander on the land. And the spies said that they saw giants, the sons of Anak. And it was true. There was some very large men, a race of giants dwelling in the southern part of Canaan at that time. Years later we read that Joshua utterly drove them out of the land. However, there's something very interesting with this evil report that the spies came back with. In Numbers 13:33, it says the spies reported, there we saw the giants. The word giants in the Hebrew here is the word Nephilim. And it appears one other time in the Bible. Brother Jesuit spoke about this in Genesis 6:4. There were giants in the earth in those days. In other words, there were Nephilim in the earth in those days when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men and bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were men of old, men of renown. Now we have the basis of this false evil report. These mighty men, men of renown, born by human mothers, fathered by spirit beings which kept not their first estate. Here it is, hundreds of years after their destruction in the flood, and they are reported as being seen by the 10 spies. Now, this was totally untrue. The story was stretched a little bit. True, there was giants, sons of Anak, but not the Nephilim. And this report caused a panic among the Israelites. And we read in Numbers 14, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And therefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey. Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? One wrong step leads to another, and truth is often smothered by doubt. Those who tend to be fearful and doubtful, unbelieving, are paving the way for trouble. And were Caleb and Joshua discouraged? No, they decided to take God's word and were not swayed by the discouraging report of the 10 spies. And we as spiritual Israelites have lessons to learn from this. The Lord speaks to us. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. To the little flock, the giants of opposition and despair lose their power when attacked in the strength of the Lord. We should restudy the exceeding great and precious promises of God's word, that by these you might be partakers of divine nature. Another lesson which shows a distinction between the little flock and the great company is in the various features of the Atonement Day sacrifices. It began with an offering of a bullock. That bullock represented the offering of the Lord Jesus on behalf of the church. And the blood of the bullock was sprinkled upon the mercy seat for the household of faith. Then in Leviticus 16, verses 7, it says, and he, that is Aaron, shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat unto the wilderness. Now these two goats represented all of God's people who have offered their bodies, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. The casting of lots to see which goat would be the Lord's goat and which the scapegoat indicated that God had no choice as to which of those who present themselves shall win the prize. It shows that God does not arbitrarily determine which of the consecrated shall become partakers of the full reward. Only one of these goats, the Lord's goat, became a follower of the bullock and had experiences exactly the same as the experiences of the bullock. The Lord's goat represents all the Lord's little flock of faithful followers who daily follow in the footsteps of Jesus and who are partakers with him in his sufferings at the present time and will have a share with him in the glory to follow. The other goat, the scapegoat, represented those which were presented for sacrifice with the other but failed to sacrifice and to follow the example of the bullock. They failed to willingly and voluntarily sacrifice on their own. In other words, they had to be coerced to carry out their sacrifice. As Ecclesiastes 5:4 says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. Therefore, this class is treated as a scapegoat and dealt with accordingly, being driven into the wilderness condition of tribulation. It says in Leviticus 16:21 that the scapegoat was sent out by the hand of a fit man unto the wilderness, meaning any convenient or unfavorable circumstances, there to be buffeted by adversity until they learn the vanity, the deceitfulness, and the worthlessness of the world's approval, and into all human hopes and ambitions, which they have agreed to give up in the first place, have vanished. The Apostle Paul seems to refer to this class when he says in Hebrews 2:15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. They fear the contempt and the reproach that the bullock and the Lord's goat had to bear outside the camp. They were subject to the bondage of men's traditions and opinions, and which always bring a snare and keep back from full obedience to God. Though they are voluntarily overcomers, and they are not voluntarily overcomers, and this great company is to be going to tribulation to have the flesh destroyed, the Lord still loves them, as Hebrews 2:15 states, and will deliver them. They will serve before the throne as spirit beings. We see the Lord's goat was slain by Aaron in the tabernacle there, but compare that with the sufferings of the scapegoat, turned into the wilderness, dying of thirst, of hunger, and snake bites, thorns and briars and burrs and fleas, or attacks of wild animals, was because they did not willingly sacrifice as did the Lord's goat class. We also want to make it clear that anyone who would suffer some type of tribulation or affliction or pruning not necessarily mean that they have been unfaithful to their covenant of sacrifice, nor is it to be looked upon at the Lord's disapproval of oneself. If our lives were without afflictions and trials and prunings, then we would know for sure that God is not even dealing with us as members of the body of Christ. Because the scriptures say in Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. In the 15th chapter of John, the husbandman taketh away the branches that bear no fruit. But it also says, every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. The parable of the 10 virgins marks distinctly a testing and separation to take place in the virgin or the consecrated class. It shows a separation of wise virgins full of faith and fervent love and the spirit of prompt obedience from foolish virgins who allow their first love to cool. The account is found in Matthew 25, Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps, and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold the bridegroom, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out, or are going out. And the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourself. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. The kingdom of heaven is the consecrated class, the church in its embryo condition. And the parable begins with, Then shall the kingdom be likened, indicating that it was not applicable to the consecrated class when our Lord gave this parable. But its special application begins with verse 6. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold the bridegroom, go ye out to meet him. And now we are living in the parousia or presence of our returned Lord. And the message to the Laodicean church is, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Not that they will come quickly, as was said of the Philadelphian church. The wise virgins have their lamps trimmed and burning, giving them light. They are able to recognize the Lord's presence in the kingdom work now in progress. The lamps represent the scriptures, the word of God. The wise virgins searching the scriptures and with oil, the Holy Spirit in their vessels, their hearts, will all recognize the Lord's presence. They are prepared to appreciate the harvest message, to recognize the foretold indications of the Master's presence. And we are not to understand that this believing is to be just merely a mental assent to some facts connected with the presence, but a living faith which manifests itself in obedience of heart. It is to have a knowledge of the Word of God along with the Spirit of truth, to come into heart harmony with the truth. These awake and watching hear the Master's knock and hear the cry, Behold the bridegroom. And this cry still goes forth since 1874 and will continue until all the consecrated virgin class have heard and have had their faith and loyalty tested by it. The foolish virgins, on the contrary, lacking sufficiency of oil, they fail to get the clear light on the subject of the bridegroom's presence. Maybe they are partly overcharged with the affairs of this world. Jesus' disciples asked him one time about his second coming, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming, or parousia, and of the end of the age? And his answer in Luke 21:34. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares, for as a snare shall it come upon all that dwell upon the face of the earth. In the second volume, page 23, explaining this verse of Luke 21:34, there's a quote there. It says, It follows then that if a child of God living in the day of the Lord remain in darkness or ignorance as to the fact, he must be either surfeited with the things of this life or intoxicated with the spirit of the world or else overcharged with the cares of this life. And in either case, indifferently neglecting to watch with his lamp trimmed and burning and with oil in his vessel, that is, with the word of God in heart and mind, and with the spirit of truth in himself, unquote. So we can see it costs something of time and study. It costs something, perhaps, of neglect of the things of this life for fame and wealth or whatever. It means to live close to the Lord. This is the cost of the precious oil, which is to give light to those that have it. There's an interesting comment in reprint 2942. And it says, "We believe that the Lord meant us to understand that one evidence of faithfulness today would be a knowledge of present truth. This seems to be the only possible deduction from the parable of the 10 virgins. And is it not as reasonable to suppose that the elect will all learn of our Lord's second presence, as that every Israelite indeed was informed of our Lord's first advent in that separation of wheat from chaff? We are to remember, however, that some of those who at first were in such darkness that they persecuted the faithful were subsequently rescued from their blindness and became zealous brethren and servants of the truth. So here our thought is that none could now be esteemed overcomers, victors, while ignorant of our Lord's parousia." Unquote. But one thing is evident from this parable, that this message of the bridegroom's presence will cause a separation which will test and prove each individual of the virgin class and clearly manifest the wise, faithful, worthy ones from the unfaithful, the unwise virgins. And notice that it was our Lord's words in Matthew 25:12, where he says, "I know you not." The door was shut on the foolish virgins. They were not recognized to be the bride. They did not receive a full reward. In Deuteronomy 8:2, it says, Moses speaking to the children of Israel, he says, "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no." And the Lord is now proving and testing and spiritual Israelites also. It will take an awful long time to find 144,000 who can be trusted with divine nature, immortality, who are dependable to be used as God's agents and with their Lord Jesus as their head for the great work of restoring all things. We are given many lessons in the Bible so we can develop our and round out our characters in all ways. In the vine and the branches, we are shown that we need to develop fruit. Galatians 5:22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. In the parable of the 10 virgins, it shows that the Laodicean church has meat in due season. It is a test on our responsibility to present truth. It's not all character development, but knowledge of present truth also. But character is necessary. A head knowledge would only tend to puff up. The lesson of the 12 spies, we're shown that those who entered the land exhibited a greater faith and trust and obedience in God's promises. In the picture of the two goats at the tabernacle, one class carries out their covenant of sacrifice willingly. The other class is forced to make a decision to sacrifice. And there are many other examples in the scriptures. Let us ask ourselves a question. Which place will I occupy in the general assembly of the Church of the Firstborn? Shall we be of the royal priesthood, the bride class, or of the less honorable but still blessed servants, her companions that followed her into the marriage? It is for us to make our calling and election sure by our zeal, our earnestness, our devotion to the Lord and His cause. He has called us to the highest plane of existence, and the end result rests with us and also by the Lord's assisting grace. So let us encourage each other and to maintain the good fight of faith, to gain the victory over the world, the flesh, and the adversary, and to be filled with the spirit of truth, the spirit of meekness and gentleness and patience, long-suffering, brotherly kindness and love. Let us resolve, by God's grace, that we shall, in the words of our opening text, look to ourselves, that we lose not those things we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward.
Thank you, Brother Dan, for that talk, a full reward. Appreciate those thoughts. You'd be interested to know that was Sister Harvey that took a spill. She has been taken to the hospital just for precautionary purposes to check her over. May have a fracture of the arm. They're not sure at this point. So when we know something further, we'll let you know.
Our dear, our gracious Heavenly Father, we approach the throne of grace at this time. So very thankful for this week of convention. And we ask the Lord that Thou help us to delve into the admonitions that Thou hast in Thy precious word, that we might take more earnest heed of these things, that we might walk a closer walk with Thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.